Our scripture passage this morning comes immediately following the story of the flood. In fact, it's the beginning portion of the covenant that God makes with Noah and his family in response to the action of the flood, which was God's act of cleansing creation because of all of the wickedness that human beings had gotten up to and the resulting damage that they had brought upon God's good creation. So anyway, we are in the part of the flood story where the waters have receded and the animals, along with Noah and his family, are off the ark, and God has come to them and blessed them. And interestingly enough, God blesses them with very similar words that we find 9 chapters earlier in the book of Genesis, which brings us again to Genesis 1, the very beginning of the story, and to the first creation story, which on the 6th day, God blesses human beings after stating that they were made in God's image and tells them to be fruitful and multiply, which is what God says to Noah and his sons right here in this passage. And then there is some similar language to Genesis 1 in the next part, but there is a different nuance to it. In Genesis 1, God tells human beings to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and over the earth, essentially, to steward it, to care for it. But here, right away after the command to fill the earth, we get this: but now animals are going to be afraid of you. There's going to be fear and dread when it comes to human beings and the rest of God's creature. And with this also comes this allowance that human beings are now allowed to eat everything that moves on the ground. In other words, animals now become a source of food, not just plants, which would have been prior to the flood. And so there's this change and this disconnection that happens between God's creatures and human beings that wasn't there even after the fall, and definitely wasn't there right at the very beginning. So there's still this talk about having authority over the animals and the other creatures, but the nuance has changed. There's now this kind of fear and dread after the flood that wasn't there before the flood. And with this, there is a different gift of food and nourishment. It isn't just the plants. It is now the plants and the animals. And then, similar to Genesis 1, there is the reference to human beings being created in the image of God. And in Genesis 1, there is just this affirmation that human beings are made in the image of God and such have the function of bringing God's glory to the ends of the earth. Here, though, there is a different nuance again to what it means to be made, or the reference to human beings being made in the image of God is there. But it's also, there's a warning that is attached to it, that because human beings are made in the image of God, you must not shed human blood. In fact, you must respect both the blood of animals and of human beings. And so again, there is this recognition that something is ajar in the creation that wasn't there before in Genesis 1. And then both reference the need to be fruitful and to increase in number and to fill the earth, because that is part of the function of what it means to be created in the image of God. And then we get a little bit of another difference again. At the end of the similar language in Genesis 1, God says it was good, or it is good. Creation is affirmed. Things are good. Here, there is not the reference to good, but there is a promise not to destroy anymore and the gift of the rainbow. If you read farther on in this story of Noah in the flood, you'll also see that there is a repeat that happens of Genesis 3. Noah ends up planting a garden, which, like the Garden of Eden, which was planted by God, but there is a garden. There is fruit in the garden that Noah plants, which is grapes, which are turned into wine. And as a result, Noah eats the fruit. He eats the grapes. When they are fermented, he gets drunk. And then there is nakedness, just like Adam and Eve's nakedness in the Garden of in the Garden of Eden. And then there is also a curse on his sons, just as there is a curse in Genesis 3. We're getting a whole repeat here of the creation story after the flood. There's been the washing, the cleansing of creation, but even so, there is this repeat of human behavior and a fall into sin. And there is also, as a result, a decrease in the human lifespan. Because even whether it's the Garden of Eden or Noah and his family after the flood, both experience these blessings from God, this call to be fruitful, to increase in number, to be the image of God, to live in relationship with God. And yet in both cases, eventually the poison of sin enters into the human heart, and there is the need again for a divine remedy. Something that God needs to do that human beings themselves cannot do. And later on in God's relationship with human beings, all the way past the Exodus and reaching Mount Sinai, we have God giving human beings the Ten Commandments, which bring with them a similar command about not shedding human blood. And that is this sixth commandment, do not murder. And these commandments are meant as a gift from God, a way of living out our relationship with God so that we may flourish, that we may fill the earth and subdue it, and that all may know the glory of our Lord. That we all may live out our primary function as image bearers to bring God's reign to every single corner of the earth. So all may know the good news of peace and salvation, the good news that Yahweh is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the creator of this good creation, and it is his image that we bear. It is this good news that our God reigns. And that all of this is affirmed in the fact that when we live out God's way, that we end up living and flourishing as God's image bearers, over and above anything else that one might want to take priority or control. And at the core of that, as we've read in our scripture passage this morning, as well as in Genesis 1 and in other places, is this affirmation that each and every human being is an image bearer of Yahweh. And that at its foundation is what is behind all of these other things that we are supposed to be doing as image bearers, as ones who are in relationship with the Lord God. And that is why it brings us to this place of do not kill. And for whatever, and for that reason, also because of that foundation of all of us, every single human being an image bearer of God, means that whatever we do to the image bearer, we are doing to the Lord God himself. So when we abuse another image bearer, when we starve another image bearer, when we murder another image bearer, these things are happening to the Lord God. Which brings us directly back to our passage this morning, which directly links the shedding of human blood with the image of God. And as later is stated in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And it makes this commandment a lot more about a lot more than just taking a life. It extends it to anything that demeans or erases the image of God in another. Over the last number of weeks, we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments in conjunction with what one of our forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, says about them. And so this week has brought us to you shall not kill. And so we are going to also take a look at what it is that the Catechism says about it. And this is Lord's Day 40. And so the Catechism was written in 1563 and is a kind of a way of talking about our faith and a way of confessing our faith together as well, and was written as a way of teaching and instructing people in the Reformed faith. So I'm going to read for you Lord's Day 40, and this is a little bit of the newer version than what is in your Psalter hymnals at the very back if you want to follow along. So my words might be a little bit different, but this is still the official version. So What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? And the answer is, I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my looks, or my gestures, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with a sword. The next question asks, does this commandment refer only to murder? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Question, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? The answer says, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good, even to our enemies. These are big statements. We're not to belittle, to hate, or to insult, or kill in thought, word, gesture, deed. We're not to encourage it in any other, including standing by while others do it. And it even extends in how we care for ourselves as well. That line, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. This is a tall order beyond just the shedding of human blood. It is also about how it is that we treat those who are bearing God's image, which is each and every one of us. And Jesus himself speaks to this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, which is his own giving of the law for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, you have heard what was said to people who lived long ago. They were told, do not commit murder. Anyone who murders will be judged for it. But here is what I tell you. This is Jesus speaking. Do not be angry with a brother or sister. Anyone who is angry with them will be judged. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, must stand trial in court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire in hell. So Jesus says, no anger, no contempt, no saying, you fool, which means no disdain for someone else's worth. In other words, do not dehumanize anyone. Don't call them names. Don't look down on them. Don't see them as less than what they are as image bearers of God. Don't make them an enemy. And because what's at the very heart of all of this is that when we do so, we are not just demeaning that person's worth, but as an image bearer, when we demean them, we are also demeaning God's worth as well. Because whatever you do to the image bearer, you are doing to the one of whose image they bear. In other words, you are doing it to God. So whatever you think, say, to or about an image bearer, you are thinking or saying or doing to or about God himself. When we are full of anger or contempt or saying, you fool, we are saying, you fool, to God. We are showing disdain for God himself. And so between both Jesus' words and what the Catechism picks up on in relation to Jesus' words, whenever we belittle, whenever we hate, whenever we insult in thoughts and words, in gestures, in deeds, we are doing all of these things in the same manner as it would be to be committing murder and all of the serious consequences that Jesus warns about that come with it. And when we stand idly by when others are doing the same thing, we too are guilty of what is happening. Because whatever we think or do to another image bearer, we are doing God to God ourselves. And I think that the knowledge that what we know that we can hurt with words, we can hurt with actions, things like that. And it can feel one thing to do it with people who are close to us or people that we care about. We may feel guilty or we may feel wrong about hurting somebody who we know or who we have to speak to face to face with our words or our actions or our gestures. But it's a lot harder when it becomes people who are farther from us or whom we are not in connection or relationship with. The judgments that we might make about those people over there in that church, in that country, in that political organization, all of those kinds of things, we can group them together and identify them as a body and make it, and the way that we end up talking about them is belittling or is saying, you fool, and is in and of itself can end up being an act of murder. In this greater sense of denying the humanity of the people who participate in that group. I think we see this a lot with public figures who take on an aura or a persona beyond themselves, and so people will talk about them or act about them in ways in which it takes away their actual individual identity or their humanity. It dehumanizes them. Especially when we agree or disagree with maybe political policies or certain political figures. We see this happen all of the time when it comes to political conflicts and war, where the people on the other side are seen as less than or are hated and seen as enemies, and therefore it becomes an excuse to treat them very poorly, to starve them, to treat them as less than a full image bearer of God. And as followers of Jesus Christ, this commandment is telling us, Jesus is telling us that we need to stand up for the image of God in each and every person, even those who are our enemies, even those with whom we disagree. We are never to take away their humanity. We are never to dehumanize them. We are always to treat them with respect. Whether it's the person who's sleeping on the sidewalk or in the food line, and we have that we see on a daily basis, whether it is people who are across the ocean in another place, we are called as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, to affirm the humanity of every single person. It's not about taking care of me and my own first, of calling someone else a different kind of name or thinking of them as less worthy or less important than me and my needs or the needs of me and my community. I just came back last week from the Youth Mission Project, and so we spent a week serving those who are in need, and the common dignity of those whom we were serving came up on a regular basis. And as part of my thinking about things this week, of course, the Youth Mission Project wound its way into it. I had the opportunity one morning to go with four of our teens to a place called the Common Threads Boutique. And at this boutique, they take all of the people donate clothing to the boutique, and they wash and dry them all to make sure they're clean and fresh. And then they hang up all of the clothing that's donated in a shop type setting. So kind of a smaller curated small store. So it's not as big as a lot of these mega thrift stores. It's more like there's 20 women's shirts and a few, so it's not overwhelming all at once. And then once a week they invite people who are in need to come in and to come shopping for outfits. And it's always free. They don't charge anything for the outfits, and they also have places where people can change or clean up before they put on their clean clothes. But also knowing that the clothes have been washed means that it's all ready to go. But just the opportunity to come in and to kind of shop for a new outfit is a way of showing some ability for choice, but also for dignity for those who are in need. And they can pick out things that feel good on them and also are fresh and that are clean. Because they also know that a lot of the people who come and shop in their boutique wear the clothes until they are too dirty or too ruined to wear anymore, and then they come back for more because they don't have access to things like washing machines and clean water and things like that. And so this is one way in which this group of five ladies who run this boutique are providing for the dignity of human beings in their neighborhood. They saw a need and are providing for it, and providing for it in a way in which gives those whom they are serving an opportunity to make choices and to affirm who it is that they are. It's a little bit of a different attitude than you get what you get and you don't get upset. And sometimes there's a reason for that as well. It's not that there's never that, but the way in which this is going. So that was one of my experiences last week that I was thinking about in reflection with this do not murder, of how is it that we are affirming the humanity, the image of God in every single person who we meet. Because at this core, this is what it means, not to kill, not to destroy or demean or discount or dehumanize the image of God in anyone. That is what Jesus is calling us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. That is what is at the core of God's command not to spill blood or human blood because they are image bearers in Genesis 9. And it is also echoed in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is telling us not to belittle or hate or insult or kill in thoughts, words, gestures, or deeds. To not remove our recognition of the image of God in each and every one of us gathered here, but also each and every human across the world. Those whom we know, those whom we don't know, those with whom we agree, but also more importantly, those with whom we do not agree. How is it that we are seeing them as image bearers? Sometimes that image comes through really clearly, sometimes it does not. But it does not give us ever the right to dehumanize, to insult, to hate, to belittle another. Because to do so is to destroy the image of God in them. And so, in the words of the sixth commandment, let us go forth and not kill. Let us pray. Lord God, on the surface, the command to not murder may seem obvious and somewhat simple when it comes to not shedding another person's blood. And yet, as we have discovered this morning through Genesis 9 and so many other places, there is more to this than just the shedding of blood, but also what it means to affirm the image of God in each and every one of us. And so we pray, Lord, that in our day-to-day life, you will show us the places in which we need to recognize the worth of others and of ourselves as well. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to not insult or demean or dehumanize another, even if it's unintentional or we're not recognizing it in the moment. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.